It's a joy and a pleasure to be with you tonight, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and to worship with you, brethren. I'm honored to be asked to be your speaker this evening, and I pray and hope the things we have to consider will be helpful to you in some way. I want to take our introductory reading from Genesis, the 11th chapter tonight, and we'll read a few verses at the tail end of a rather lengthy genealogy to introduce ourselves to a character of the Old Testament that we'll be spending some time focusing on this evening. Genesis chapter 11, begin with me in verse number 27. The Bible says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." We're introduced here to the great patriarch Abraham, but that's not who we want to focus on tonight. Instead, we want to talk for a little while about his nephew, Lot. The title of the sermon tonight is Lot's Legacy. But before we study from the Word of God together, we invite you to humble yourself while a brother directs us in a word of prayer at this time. The 11th chapter of the book of Genesis recounts the events surrounding the Tower of Babel. This post-flood episode marked a sad departure from God by the descendants of Noah. The Bible says that the purpose of this tower was to reach heaven, but to do so without God. And as a response to this insurrection, God scattered the people and confused their language. Then in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, Moses records a very important genealogy, the descendants of Seth. And this genealogy follows the line of God's chosen family that would eventually bring the Messiah into the world. At the end of this recounting of names, we read that Terah lived 70 years and begot three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's verse 26. Here we're introduced, as we said in the introduction, to the great patriarch Abraham, or Abram, as he's known until Genesis 17 and verse 5, when God changes his name. But he also has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. The Bible says that Nahor took a wife named Milcah, and they become important to the biblical narrative later because they're the grandparents of Rebekah, who would eventually marry Abraham's son Isaac. But Haran, the other brother, is really barely a blip on the map of the Bible because it seems that he died a young man. We're not told how or when, only that he died and left behind a son named Lot. Abraham, in his kindness and graciousness for his young fatherless nephew, took Lot into his care and protection. And Lot's life, of course, would be forever altered. For when God called Abraham out of the native land, from Ur of the Chaldeans, the Bible says that Lot went along for the journey. Let's read now from Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered and all the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Now at this point in their journey, everything seems to be going pretty well. This caravan of Shemites had traveled into the land of Canaan. They arrived at a place called Shechem. The Bible says that once they arrived there, God came to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7 and says, "To your descendants I give this land." In other words, you're here. You've made it. This is the spot. This is the land that I told you about when I called you out of your home country. Seems that the record indicates that, we're told that Abraham built an altar and he worshiped God. And then it seems that what they did was they surveyed the land a bit. They traveled around to a few varied places, inspecting what it was that God would give them as a promised inheritance. But when we get to verse number 10 of Genesis 12, things take a turn and the situation changes. But the Bible says that there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. The Bible does not hesitate to tell us the faults and flaws of its greatest heroes. Perhaps it's so that we can learn from them. Perhaps it's so they can be more relatable to us, and then we see our own follies and mistakes. Or perhaps it's so that on the pages of Scripture, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, would shine all the more brighter as one who lived without sin. But for whatever reason, the Bible tells us here that Abraham makes a mistake. He makes a mistake. He had come to the promised land. God told him, "This is it. This is the place." And then, in what seems to be a moment of unbelief, a lack of confidence in God's ability to take care of them while they were there and during the famine, Abraham decides to pack up and head south into Egypt for food and for relief. And the point in bringing all of this up is to demonstrate that what happened in Egypt seems to have made a lasting and negative impression on Lot. Seemed that Lot would later make some decisions and make some choices that were directly a consequence of their time in Egypt. And you can just imagine for a moment how awestruck they would have been when they came to Egypt. Remember, these people had been living as nomads. They were shepherds. They'd been living from tent to tent. They were really as country as you could possibly be. And by the time they got down into Egypt, which would have been somewhere around the year 2000 BC, many of the great advancements of the ancient Egyptian civilization had already been enacted. Some of the most crowning achievements of ancient Egypt, like the Giza pyramids, the Great Sphinx, they had already been constructed under the direction of the government. State officials collected taxes. They coordinated irrigation projects to improve crop yield. They drafted peasants to work on massive construction projects. They had a judicial system. They had an education system, and on it went. Really, the modern equivalent would be if we were to go over somewhere to the jungles of South America, or perhaps the desert of Mongolia, and we were to snatch a person up out of there and drop them in the middle of New York City. You can imagine the impact and the impression this would have had. And so Lot is extremely impressed by what he sees there in Egypt. And another problem that comes upon Abraham and Lot as a result of their trip to Egypt was the problem of cattle. Now, being here in Texas, you might not think that's much of a problem, but it becomes a problem for these men after it was revealed to Pharaoh that Sarah was not just Abraham's sister, but was also his wife. The Bible says that Pharaoh kicked Abraham and his clan out of Egypt. However, he let him take some parting gifts with him. According to Genesis 12 and verse 16, the Bible says that Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen or cattle, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. In the ancient Mediterranean and Western Asia, the primary domesticated herd animal was not cattle. It was sheep. Sheep are the perfect animal for the barren, harsh, and dry areas of the Near East, for they can live off of very little grazing land. In fact, since the time of Abel, God's people have been shepherds. But when Abram came out of Egypt and back to Canaan, the Bible says that he wasn't just a shepherd anymore. He was also a rancher. The point in bringing all of this up is simply this. There are some stark differences between keeping sheep and keeping cattle. Cattle, for example, eat a whole lot more than sheep do. They just consume a lot more. And so they go through available grazing land much quicker. Additionally, land that has been grazed by cattle takes longer to regrow than land that has been grazed by sheep. And so because of these two differences, that cows eat more and that cows are harsher on the environment of the land, the Bible says that a problem arose. And this is recorded in Genesis 13, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now that cattle had been incorporated into their flocks, their herds were tearing through the available grazing land." So the problem became so severe that there was conflict. There was actual strife. There was fighting between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so Abraham decides he is going to settle this matter, and he does it in the most magnanimous and gracious way. In Genesis 13 and verses 8 and 9, the Bible says that Abram says to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And this brings us tonight to our first point. We've come to a place where we see the first decision that Lot ever makes in the Bible. The first point I want you to consider tonight is Lot's remembrance. Lot's remembrance. Look at Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Now, the language might be a little bit misleading. When you first read it, It appears that Lot is looking up to those plains of Jordan for the first time, like he's never seen them before. And he just looks up one day and says, I'll go that way. That's not at all what's happening here. They've been in this area for a long time. And I think that it's clear by the language that we can deduce that Lot had already done some investigating. He'd already done a little bit of inspecting. And as Lot and his herdsmen surveyed the area and surveyed where they would go once their herds had gone through the provisions that were available to them at that time, you can just imagine Lot's survey. As he walks about, maybe he passes by a shade tree. It looks very familiar to him. He goes over a couple of hills and it feels all too familiar. He passes over a creek and he can't help but feel like he's been here before. The Bible says that at first, this reminded Lot of the stories that Uncle Abram had told him that were passed down from great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Methuselah and great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam about the garden of the Lord. He said, oh, this reminds me of what I've heard about what it was like to be in the garden. It's so plush and fertile. It's perfect. It's just like it was in the garden. And then he says, no, wait a minute. Now, it's even more familiar than that. You know what this place reminds me of? It reminds me of Egypt. It reminds me of Egypt. It's like Egypt. It's like the wonders and the pleasures and the allurement of Egypt. The Bible says that he thought about Egypt and it seemed that he couldn't get it off of his mind, and his desire and drive to go back to the pleasures and the pomp and the pageantry of his experience in Egypt drove him to make a choice. He wanted to go back. And so he settles here for the next best thing. He longs for Egypt, and instead he settles for the plains of Jordan. Now, this is a problem. This is a problem because the Bible teaches you and I that when God calls a person out of something, he calls them to come out completely. When God calls a person out of a place, he expects them to come out and to never look back. You know, that's what God expects for Christians. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul here describes the transition that a person undergoes when they become a Christian. And he writes there that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but then there's a transition. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And a passage I'd like for you to turn to and read along with me over in 1 Peter chapter 4 teaches the danger of a Christian looking back to the old life that he or she once lived. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Peter writes, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The Bible says, the Apostle Peter declares, that there is a time to make a change, and when that change is made, we are to never look back. He said, you spent enough time doing that. You've wasted enough of your life mixed up with that business. It's not time to change and to never look back. But in spite of these passages and the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, which teaches us to never look back, all too often, Christians spend much of their time remembering. And with fondness, it seems, many Christians brag about the life they used to live. I've been in rooms where members of the Lord's church have sat around, laughed and giggled about the time that they scored liquor when they were underage, and about the times where they beat some guys up who were looking at them funny, and about the times they did this or that. And it seemed that they were joyful about that experience in their life. They were proud of what they'd done. They were looking back. They were remembering with fondness old Egypt. What do you think that affects? How do you think that affects us? How do you think that affects the mind? How do you think that affects young people? You know, I've heard parents sit around with their kids in the room talking about these kinds of things, bragging about the things they used to. When we look back on the lives that we used to live, we ought to be disgusted. We ought to be repulsed. We ought to thank God that He was patient and long-suffering with us and gave us time to come to repentance. But instead, we're like Lot. And we look back to Egypt and we just can't get it out of our mind. Well, let's look to our next point now. We've seen Lot's remembrance. And I want us to talk about now Lot's residence. We're going to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 19. Because the Bible doesn't talk about Lot for a few chapters. The focus is solely on Abraham for a while. And other than a little incident in chapter 18 where Abraham has to saddle up some servants and go out and fight a little battle to get Lot and the people of Sodom out of captivity, we really don't hear about Lot until we get back up here to Genesis 19. Let's read verse 1 together. The Bible says, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot's remembrance brought him to the plain near Sodom, and it seemed that his fondness for Egypt and its lifestyle eventually brought him all the way into the city. And as he thought about the allure of the big city lights of Egypt, he was drawn into this sprawling metropolis of Sodom. Country life as a nomad just wasn't good enough for Lot. He wanted more. He wanted something bigger and better and grander. Now, the Bible says that Sodom was already a city of great reputation way back in Genesis 13 and verse 13. We read that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. In Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham to tell him about the outcry that's against Sodom and that he was going to investigate the situation. That is, he was going to focus on Sodom for a little while in determining exactly how far the situation had gone. But in spite of the reputation of Sodom, in spite of the wickedness of that place, Lot joined himself to their ranks. And you know, Lot didn't just move in. We just read that he was sitting at the gates of the city. You know what that means? The gates of these ancient cities were the seat of power. All big commercial deals were made at the gates. The big merchant trades were made at the gates. The government ordinances were passed at the gate. That's where all the power was. And so Lot didn't just live there. He didn't just join himself to the city. He became a ranking member of the government. Isn't that interesting? So many Christians today who think that the way that we can change the world, the way we can change our nation is from the top down. If we can just influence the government, if we can just vote the right politician into power, if we can just get ourselves to a place of prominence amongst the leaders of the land, then we'll really be able to make a difference. How'd that work for Lot? Now, the way that we change the nation, the way that we bring America back from the brink, is by preaching the gospel. We do that from the bottom up, and we change the hearts of the people of this great nation. Lot ignored the basic principle of 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil company corrupts good habits. And the corruption of Lot and his family is evidenced in how few of them were saved. Now, we remember what happened in Genesis 18 when God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to have to make a decision about what to do with Sodom. The Bible says that Abraham, in that great intercessory prayer, pleaded with God. And he said, God, I know you are good, you're righteous, you're just. I know that you would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I know that you wouldn't do that. Surely if you found 50 righteous people in Sodom, you'd spare the city. God said, yeah, yes, I would. Abraham seemed to become emboldened. He said, well, God, I know you're good. I know you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if there were 45? I'd spare them. Abraham continues that and gets God all the way down to 10. What if there were only 10 righteous? Would you spare the city then? God says, yes, I would. You ever wonder why Abraham stopped at 10? The man was on a roll. Why not go for 5? Why did he stop at 10? I think he stopped at 10 because Abraham knew basic arithmetic. And in his mind, he thought about who lived in Sodom. He said, well, I know that Lot and his wife are there. And I know that Lot has 2 unmarried daughters, virgin daughters. They're living under his care. I know he's got those 4. The Bible says that Lot has sons. That's plural. That's at least 2. That's 6 people. And he also has daughters-in-law. That's at least 2. And of course, you can't have sons-in-law. It's 2 sons-in-law. And you can't have sons-in-law unless you have daughters that are married to them, right? So he's got 2 married daughters. That's 10 people. See, I think Abraham stopped at 10 because he was confident in Lot and his family being counted as righteous. Abraham stopped at 10 because he was confident that Lot had raised his family to be faithful to God. But there weren't 10 there. There weren't 10 righteous to be found. Why? Well, evidently, the influence of the city. This is a problem for us today. The problem of the influence of the world on the church. For those who have been attending any of the study this week over at Grapevine, this has been a topic of discussion throughout the week. The influence of the world on the church. I've been doing some research lately on the percentage of young people who grow up in religious homes and who at some point in their teenage years leave the religion that they were reared in. You know, amongst the evangelical Protestants, they say that they're losing about 85% of their children to the world. 85%, I don't think it's that bad in the Lord's church, but it's pretty bad. 85%. Why is that? There may be many reasons for why that is, but I guarantee one of the reasons is because we don't do enough to safeguard our children from the evil influences of the world. There's a great psalm, Psalm 91. I'm going to read the first 2 verses of it. Listen to what the psalmist says. These are beautiful words. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. I love the word picture here. The psalmist depicts God as a sanctuary, a fortress, a castle, a protected city. and that those who trust in the Lord, those who wrap themselves around God, will find protection. The only way that I know to safeguard a person from the evil influences of the world is to immerse them into the church. And I'm not talking about baptism. I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm talking about living a life that is wholly dedicated to the worship of the church, to fellowship with God's people, to the study of God's word and mutual edification one with another, to confessing our trespasses one to another, praying for one another. The only way to safeguard a person from the world is to immerse them in the life of the church, to have them fully engaged in all that the church provides. That's the only way. And I'm afraid for our young people who'd rather spend time with their worldly friends than their Christian friends, who'd rather spend time doing about anything else than worship, attending gospel meetings. You see, spending time with a worldly friend does not mean that a person is lost, but it's an indication of where their heart is. And if you're not immersed into the work and activity of the church, then that means you're spending your time doing something else. And it's unlikely that something else is drawing you closer to the Lord, who is the refuge, the fortress, the castle, the protection. Number three, let's hurry along. Number three, we've seen Lot's remembrance, Lot's residence. Now we'll notice Lot's resistance. Look again at Genesis 19, jump down to 15 and 16. Bible says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, look at that, while he lingered, the men took him by the hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now, upon failing to find those 10 righteous that we talked about a moment ago, God went ahead with his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jude tells us the other cities of the plain. I think there were 7 cities of the plain that were under this measure of destruction. But when the angels came to get Lot and to take him out, which God never promised to do, by the way, he never said, however many righteous I find, I will save them. This is an act of mercy by the Lord. And so the angels go to get Lot and to take him out. The Bible says Lot resisted. He lingered. That word lingered means to delay or to tarry. Imagine the scene. These angels who had just performed a notable miracle the night before by blinding the men of Sodom who had come to assault them, they come to Lot and they say, it's time to go. It's time to get out. God is destroying this place. We've got to go right now. What was Lot doing? Oh, hold on. No, I'm not quite ready yet. I've got a few contracts to sign and got a few things I need to wrap up here at the house before it's obliterated. What was he doing? Why would he wait? You might think, well, maybe he wanted to go get his family. No, he tried that the night before. And they laughed in his face. They weren't going anywhere. What was he waiting for? Well, seems like Lot was good at something the rest of us are pretty good at. And that's procrastination. I know some people who have PhDs in procrastination. We're not good at a lot of things, it seems, but one thing we're good at is saying, I'll take care of it later. Oh, I know it needs to be done. I know I need to take care of it. I know I need to do it, and I will. I'll get to it later. I'll get around to it. Maybe next week, a few weeks when I've got a bit more time. It's busy right now. I'll get to it. That's a scary place to be. especially when the thing that needs to be done is a change in your lifestyle that the Word of God demands. I've known a lot of people who needed to obey the gospel, and that was their answer. I'll do it. You don't worry about me. You don't worry about me, Shahe. I'll do it. I'm just not quite ready for it yet. I've talked to people who've been living in sin. Same thing. I'll get to it. I know what needs to be done. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 probably offers the most stern warning about procrastination. When the wise men said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We're great at planning. Anybody who knows me very well knows I'm a meticulous planner. Meticulous isn't always the word that some people use. I plan. And I have calendars and schedules and to-do lists, all of it. And I'm quite finicky about it. And I don't like when people mess up the plan. I don't like when people go off book and decide they're going to try an audible. You got to go by. It's this planned out. My wife can tell you all about this after services. That's just the way I live. That's the way I operate. But I've discovered through years of living this way that the only things you can't plan for are the things you don't plan for. The only things you can't plan for are the things that come up unexpectedly. And guess what? That happens sometimes. In fact, it happens a lot of times. The wise man says, don't bank on tomorrow. You don't know what's going to be there. Don't expect you can do it tomorrow, because you don't know what a day is going to bring. Jesus gives a great parable about this when he talks about those 10 virgins. 5 of them who were prepared and 5 who were not. Jesus called them foolish. See, they didn't have enough oil to get them through the night. And when the bridegroom came to call them to the great blessing of being a part of the wedding, part of the feast, the marriage feast, they weren't ready. They just weren't prepared. They were procrastinating. Let me read one more verse on this point, and then we'll move on to our last point and our conclusion. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. I love 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a powerful chapter. Chapter that teaches us about what to expect when the end comes. But before Peter gets to any of that, he says in verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There are 2 words in there that for the longest time I had no idea what they meant, slack and slackness. Slack means to delay, to put off. Slackness means to be tardy. And so in other words, what Peter is saying is the Lord is not delaying or putting off his promise that he's made of eternal life to you. As some people are tardy to fulfill an obligation, I might make my wife a promise that I'm going to do something for her on a certain day, and that day comes, and I say, "Honey, I'm sorry, I couldn't quite get to it today. I'll do it later," right? The great catch-all phrase. I'll do it later. And so that's what we do. We say, "I'll do it later." We put it off because we can't quite get it done when we committed to having it done. That's not the Lord. The Lord's not putting it off because he can't come through with his promise. But he's long-suffering. He's patiently waiting. What's he waiting for? Peter says he's waiting that all should come to repentance, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Every breath you take and every moment you live on this earth is a product of the divine long-suffering. It's a product of God saying, "I'm going to tarry a little longer so that we have an opportunity to make changes when we need to make changes." But the very next verse tells us that unlike some of God's attributes, his patience is not eternal. Because verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." There will be a day when God's patience ends and God's judgment begins. And for those who find themselves procrastinating, they won't be ready for the Lord. Lastly, let's go back to Genesis 19, and we'll start to bring the sermon to a close. Here's our fourth point. We've seen Lot's remembrance, Lot's residence, Lot's resistance, and now we're going to see Lot's repercussions. Genesis 19, 30 through 32. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's no man on the earth to come into us, as the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." This is the last despicable event that's recorded for us in the life of Lot. They had escaped the city. You remember Lot's wife turned back and she was killed. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And at first, Lot was told to go to Zoar, or to go to the mountains. But he was afraid to go to the mountains. And so he said, "We're going to go to Zoar instead." He gets to Zoar, and evidently he doesn't want to stay there now. So he's going to go up into the mountains. And while they're up in the mountains, the Bible says that his daughters hatched a little scheme. Why they did this, I don't understand. For some reason, they thought that they would never be able to find a man to marry. I don't know why they thought this. Maybe they thought the whole world had been destroyed, but that's unlikely. They went to Zoar, they would have seen people there. Maybe they thought all of their family, their extended family, was killed, and so there was no member of their extended family they could marry, as was the custom. Maybe they were overdramatic teenagers. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, they thought, "There's nobody for us to marry. We've got to do something to preserve our father's lineage." And their plan was pretty straightforward, if you think about it. "We're going to get dad drunk. We're going to sleep with them and get pregnant." Have you ever thought about why they had alcohol with them? I mean, think about the scenario we just depicted. We're running for our lives. Everyone we know is dead back in Sodom. It's just the three of us. We get to Zoar. We only have what money we were able to carry on us. We buy what provisions we can buy because we're going to head up to the mountains, and who knows how long we're going to be camping up there. So we buy some food. We buy some water, maybe an animal to carry our supplies. Oh, don't forget the liquor. Why do they even have the booze with them? By the way, if anybody ever deserved a drink, don't you think it was Lot? I mean, think about what the man had been through. Certainly, if anybody deserved to dull the pain, it was Lot. Now, look what happened. In fact, in the book of Genesis, every person who becomes drunk, in fact, really almost the whole Old Testament, every person who becomes drunk either has some sort of unfortunate sexual activity accosted to them, or gets killed. Those are the two things that happen to people who get drunk in the Old Testament. Now you think, poor Lot, certainly he needs the drink. But of course, we know what happens next. Let's look now at Genesis 19, 36 through 38 to close out our text. "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab." He's the father of the Moabites to this day. "And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Two groups of people come. This is it, by the way. Lot forever falls off the pages of Scripture, except for a few mentionings here and there. But the narrative of Lot is over at this point. We don't learn anything more about him. This is the final record of his life. Two people come from the lineage of Lot. One is the Moabites. We know a bit about them, don't we? They became quite a rival harasser of the nation Israel. In fact, it was because of a Moabite king that Balaam was sent to curse Israel. And the Baalic cults that were engaged in by most of the people, the licentious activities of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness, that was all a result of the influence of the Moabites. But perhaps even more tragically is what happened to them later, after the nation Israel had been established, with the influence of the Ammonites. See, the Ammonites had a god they called Molech. Molech was the king of the gods, they said. The Bible tells us that outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that a giant statue was erected to worship Molech. There's a little ravine, a gully outside of Jerusalem, and they built this huge statue. It's a big bronze statue of Molech. See, this statue stood with his hands outstretched, and it was all bronze, but they dug a hole out in the middle of the gut of the statue. And in that hollow area, they would build a massive fire. They'd get that fire real hot. And on that outstretched arms, on the outstretched arms there of that statue, the Bible says that Israelites took their little babies and they put them up on those arms. This was called passing the fire to Molech. They sacrificed their children to this idol. Some of Solomon's own children passed the fire to Molech. Now, the statue was eventually destroyed, but during the times of Jesus, that valley, which is called Gehinnom, became a city dump. And of course, the only way to get rid of refuse back then was to burn it, so the place was almost always on fire. The word Gehinnom was eventually transliterated into the Greek language. That was the Hebrew word. Into the word Gehenna. And maybe you've heard of that word before. That's the primary Greek word for the English word in our Bible, hell. And so when Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy your body, fear the one who destroys both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna, in Gehinnom. That's the mental image that Jesus was bouncing off of when he talked about the awful place of hell. That's the illustration that Jesus used to teach people about the eternal consequences of their sin. Now for Lot and his choices, there were some pretty severe consequences. And for us today, our choices have consequences too. In fact, over in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul contrasts two choices that were made by two different men. He first talks about a choice that one man made in one moment of time back in the garden. That man was named Adam. He talked about the fact that when Adam made one choice, it impacted the human race for the rest of time. Because Adam's sin brought death into the world. But then Paul said there was another man who made another choice on another day, another moment of time, and that man chose obedience over disobedience. That man was called Jesus Christ. And through Jesus' righteous choice, his choice to serve and to obey the Father, it brought everlasting blessings for the rest of time, the resurrection. All shall live because of Christ. And I think what we see in Lot, and what we see in Adam, what we see in Jesus, are examples of the ramifications of our choices. We make choices all the time. Sometimes we might think that our choices only affect us. We think, I'm a grown man or woman, I can make whatever choices I want to make, and I'll just deal with the consequences. It's not that simple. It's never that simple. Because we make choices that affect the people around us all the time. Look at Lot. His choices led to generations of generations of generations of people who not only were outside of the covenant with God, but who harassed the people of God and caused them great grief. Where are your choices leading you today? You have a choice to make tonight. Part of the blessings of being assembled together with the church is an opportunity to become a Christian.
And you can make that choice tonight to believe on Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Son of God, and to submit to Him in the waters of baptism, to make the choice that will bring an eternal difference to your life, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and to enjoy all the blessings that He has provided for you through His death, through His resurrection, and through His eternal high priesthood as our great mediator. Come tonight and become a Christian. Make the choice that will make the greatest difference in your life you can possibly imagine. Come while we stand and while we sing.